Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden there were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four waterheads. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resins and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you eat from it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name each of them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy presence, and we would pray that your word might be our rule, that your Holy Spirit, that he would be our teacher, and that your honour and your glory alone would be our supreme concern. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. Now, you may not have picked this up from last week, but in the main, I was trying to help the person who, like me, has a scientific background. Apologies if it was a bit dense for some of you who don't have a scientific background. But the kind of person I had in mind is, maybe they currently work in the field of science. But as a Christian, having been confronted with the view of the world that appears, a view of the world that appears to contradict that of the Bible, they've been made to feel that they must choose between their Christianity and their science. That's the kind of person I've got in mind. And perhaps because of the culture of the church they grew up in, or the Christian circles they have moved in, having decided to pursue science, perhaps, they have slowly been sliding down the slippery slope towards unbelief. And sometimes the overly dogmatic pronouncements of people like me has not helped such individuals, as they wrestle to reconcile what they know about science with their love for God and their Christian faith. In addition, many who would not yet call themselves Christians struggle to embrace Christianity because accepting Christianity seems to mean abandoning their brain, scientifically speaking. Both the Christian and secular world tells them that accepting Jesus Christ means rejecting every and all scientific conclusions. So, for these and other reasons, such people remain outside, curiously looking in on Christianity. Now, early in this series, I made the point that Bible texts are sometimes more sophisticated than we appreciate. For understandable reasons, pressure on our time mean we don't read widely enough nor study the Bible deeply enough to appreciate this fact. And yet there is a reason the Bible is the best-selling book year after year, and indeed of all time. The author of the Bible is ultimately Yahweh, the living God himself. So of course it's going to be a bestseller, and of course it's going to be a sophisticated, demanding, multi-layered book to read. I'm afraid, however, one of the dangers of too devotional an approach to the Bible, by which I mean an approach that is so eager to apply the Bible to one's life, which in and of itself is a really, really, really good thing, I might add, but in being so eager to do this, it's possible to bypass much of the hard work of prayerfully and intellectually wrestling to understand what was being said to the original hearers of the text. Often at best, this leads to a very superficial understanding of the Bible, and at worst, a misleading and or even a dangerous reading of the Bible. Moses first wrote Genesis for the benefit of God's people after they left Egypt, because their thinking about the world would have been wrongly influenced by the cultures around them. What I mean is that Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation Israel, came from a place called Mesopotamia. That is mainly modern-day Iraq to you and I. In addition, the Israelites spent over 400 years living in Egypt, where they would have been exposed to a religion of the Egyptians, including their view of creation. And finally, the Israelites were about to enter the land of Canaan, a land where people believed in many different gods, each responsible for different aspects of creation. So Genesis chapter 1 was written to correct false ideas about how the world functioned in the way it did, and who was ultimately in charge or responsible for it. But of course, it would have been written in the style that the people back then would have understood and been able to relate to. In addition, to Moses' first readers, it was unthinkable that their God was somehow not involved in the creation of this physical material world. They took this fact for granted, which is why I believe Moses is not primarily addressing our material existence in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. That was taken as a given. And last week I tried to explain that our material or physical existence was not something the original readers were particularly interested in, unlike most 21st century readers, or you and I in 2019. So last week I suggested that Genesis chapter 1 was mainly about how the one true and living God, namely Elohim, ordered everything, assigning things and creatures their roles, their functions, therefore giving them purpose and meaning, and therefore significance in the grand scheme of his created order. In addition, this first section of the book of Genesis culminates with the idea that this entire universe is God's, Elohim's, cosmic temple. That is, a place where he could come and rest or dwell with his people. That I want to suggest to you is the whole thrust of the first section of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, verse 3. And this explains the climax in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, on the seventh day, and Elohim coming to rest in his creation. That's what it's all about, this first section. And of course, we get a hint of this in chapter 3, as we are told that the Lord God walked in the Garden of Eden in the cool of day, presumably because he wanted to spend time with Adam and Eve. That's what it was all about. That's what this is all about. Now, if I'm right about this, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, 3 is really about the dedication of this universe as Elohim's cosmic temple, then might this be the explanation for the seven-day structure of the passage? What I mean is that if you go to 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 7, you will discover that Solomon's dedication of the temple he built as Yahweh's resting or dwelling place grew into a festival that lasted 7 days. And construction of the temple began on the seventh month. So if Genesis chapter 1 is a temple text, it makes sense that Moses would use this seven-day structure, which incidentally lies at the heart of the idea of the Sabbath and rest in the rest of the Bible. And interestingly, the Bible begins with a series of 7 days, or a series of sevens, and ends with a series of sevens in the very carefully constructed book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. And incidentally, I think the 7 days in chapter 1 are meant to be taken as 7 literal days for those reasons. 7 24-hour days where God ordered the material universe that he brought into being so that the world would be habitable for you and I to live and have a relationship with him. What are we to make of chapter 2? I mean, what about the creation of Adam in chapter 2, verse 7, and the woman in chapter 2, verse 22? Surely the point there is that they were specially created by God, which completely rules out any kind of evolutionary theory, right? And now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that all Christians should adopt evolutionary theory wholesale. Personally, as someone who did a science degree, I think there are lots of problems with evolutionary theory. So I'm not endorsing that we believe wholesale evolution. My point is more this. Is Genesis chapter 2 about the material creation of human beings or perhaps something else? What are we to make of the dust and the rib in Genesis chapter 2? What are we to make of the dust and the rib in Genesis chapter 2? That's a question I want to try and answer. Now, I'm not going to go over why I think chapter 2 verses 4 to 25 is the sequel to chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 3. There are some subtleties there that I think are really important, but I'm not going to dwell on those anymore. I've mentioned that before. All I want to say is that all we are told in part 1, that is chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 3, is that Elohim gave human beings, created in his image, a unique and privileged role and function within his created order. One that involved them being fruitful rulers over his world. Chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. And remember that this section of the book of Genesis is about the functional and not the material. And I tried to demonstrate that last week. So we are told nothing about the material process of how they came to be there, nor how many of them there were there. Only that there were two genders, male and female. For all we know, there could have been hundreds, thousands of men and women in Genesis chapter 1. How they got there, when and how many there were, the text simply does not tell us. All we can really say in chapter 2 is that from this group, if there were a group, which chapter 1 verses 26 to 28 suggests there were, one particular individual is singled out in verse 7 of chapter 2. And yet, if you study Genesis closely, you discover this individual is a fascinating character because his name is used in a number of different ways in the book of Genesis. The footnotes attached to the sea in chapter 2, verse 7, informs us that the Hebrew for man or human or mankind is Adam. Also, the word ground in verse 7, coincidentally, is Adama. This means the word for man or human sounds very similar to the word, the Hebrew word for ground in the original language of the Old Testament. Adam, man, Adama, ground. As if that's not confusing enough, depending on grammar and context, sometimes Adam refers to humans collectively as a species. Chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. In other cases, it refers to the male individual of the species. Chapter 2, verse 5, although the word isn't actually translated there, but it's there in the original. In other cases, still, it refers to a particular individual and is the equivalent of a personal name. Chapter 5, verse 3. That's a lot to take in. But even more striking, Adam and Eve would probably not have called each other by these names, because these are Hebrew names. And the Hebrew language did not exist at the time of Genesis chapter 2. So although the rest of the Bible leads us to believe they were real historical people, these names have almost certainly been assigned to them, given to them. It's obvious when you think about it, really, because if you read a story where the main male character's name is Human and his partner's name is Life, Eve's name means life in Hebrew, chapter 3, verse 20, these assigned names would suggest that the characters involved represent something bigger than themselves, which interestingly is how the New Testament treats these two individuals, hence Romans 5. The focus of the New Testament is not so much that they were the first two people, as much as that in some way they represent me and they represent you. With that sort of background in mind, we read this in verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the Adam became a living being. Now we see the word formed and we think it is referring to something physical or material. But the human spirit, as far as I'm aware, is not a material object as such. And yet in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1, we read this. The Lord forms the human spirit within a person. It's the same word that's used in chapter 2, verse 7 of Genesis. Now, just as we tend to think that the word form has scientific connotations or implications, we think of the word dust as pointing to the chemical composition of the human body, perhaps. But of course, Moses' first readers would not have been inclined to think in these categories because they did not have the opportunity to study chemistry in their first year of university like I did many years ago. Also, if this passage was about Yahweh crafting the man into a living being, contrary to evolutionary theory, it might have been better to talk of using clay rather than dust. I mean, Yahweh, the potter, molds the clay into what would become a human being. So why talk about dust instead? Well, I think there's a clue in chapter 3, verse 19. Flip over the page to chapter 3 and verse 19 of Genesis. After he had rebelled against his maker, judgment upon Adam came in these words. Chapter 3, verse 19. Adam, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the Adama, since from it you were taken, because dust you are, Adam, and to dust you will return. I think the point of verse 7 is to teach all men and women, through the example of this one represented individual, that we were designed or formed by Yahweh to be mortal beings. Verse 7 would make sense to Near Eastern people who saw their loved ones laid out, slowly deteriorating into a pile of bones and dust on slabs in their family tombs. After about a year, the bones would be taken and then buried. I think the point is, Adam and Eve had access to immortality, but only through their relationship with Yahweh, the living God, and with it, the freedom to eat indefinitely from the tree of life and live on and on and on and on. Chapter 3, verse 22. It now becomes more obvious why ground and Adam sound similar in Hebrew. Dust comes from the ground. And once this text was read post-Genesis chapter 3, it served as a vivid reminder of one's mortality. The life Yahweh breathed into us in verse 7 was not indefinite, but conditional upon us staying in relationship with him. And of course, immediately you can see the relevance of that, can't you? No matter what age you live in. Even in March 2019. With all your scientific understanding, one day you will die. So that's the dust. What are we to make of the rib?
Well, after no suitable helper is found for the man Adam, we read the following in chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's rib and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. I suppose the question is this. Did Adam think of the woman as being built from his rib? Well, verse 23 suggests that he saw her as a good deal more than just a spare rib, as tasty as spare ribs are with a bit of barbecue sauce. That was a joke, folks. I think verse 23 suggests rather the realization of this profound connection between the man and the woman. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, etc. Yeah? This word rib, the footnote says, can mean part or side. But if you look at the way the word's used in other parts of the Bible, the Old Testament, it would suggest that Yahweh literally cut Adam in half and constructed a woman out of the other side. Presumably, it wasn't half an Adam that greeted the woman in verse 23. Because we're talking about radical surgery here. Right down the middle, and make a woman out of the other half. And with the deep sleep of verse 21, modern readers tend to think Adam was anaesthetized because of our modern understanding of medicine. But is this the first thing that came into the minds of the ancient readers of this text? For obvious reasons, I think probably not. Interestingly, though, in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham falls into a deep sleep. That is, he becomes unresponsive in the human realms so that he can receive communication from the divine realm. And I think this is what is probably going on here in Genesis chapter 2 to Adam. Adam is rendered unconscious in the physical realm so he can receive revelation concerning his unique relationship with the woman from the divine realm. But for our purposes, the important thing to note is that if I am right, then this text does not describe the material or physical origins of the woman Eve as such. To put it bluntly, this text has nothing to say about evolutionary theory. Now, let me be clear, in case anyone here is unclear. The God I believe in, the God of the Bible that I believe in, could have made this world in 6 literal 24-hour days. Heck, he could have done it in 6 seconds if he wanted to. He could have literally made Adam from dust. And he could have quite literally cut Adam in half and made a woman from the one half while restoring the other half. But with all due respect, that's not really the issue here. The issue is this. Is that what the first readers would have understood from this ancient text? And is that really what this text is therefore here to convey? I would tentatively suggest, without wanting to be overly dogmatic, that it's possible to read this text differently. If I'm right, this interpretation frees the scientists to evaluate evolution, the Big Bang theory, and any other scientific theory for that matter, on their own merits, while of course rejecting those ideas that clearly contradict what the Bible clearly maintains. But you need to be clear about what the Bible is saying in the first place. Christians should feel free to study science using the intellectual capacity God has given them and the scientific tools at their disposal. I say this because, as far as I can tell, Genesis chapters 1 and 2 do not, as I've tried to show both this week and last week, do not tell us how or when Elohim created this material world. The New Testament does maintain that this material world was indeed created by him. John chapter 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 11. It just does not go into the details of how or when, because it's more interested in revealing Elohim as a God of order and one who assigns roles and functions to things and creatures, thus giving them meaning and purpose in his world so that he might dwell with them and get to know them. It would seem that, as far as he is concerned, The question of why things exist in terms of function and purpose and meaning is more important than the how, the when, and how long they've been around. Presumably, he's happy for us to use science to investigate the how and the when. But you can only find the why if you come to the Bible. But that leaves perhaps one outstanding question, which is this. What are we to make of the Garden of Eden? If we're honest, most of us, when asked to describe the setting of the Garden of Eden, picture a tree, a snake, and a woman, and perhaps the man Adam somewhere in the background, and that's pretty much it. This changes, however, if we pay more attention to the picture described for us in chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. Putting the visual clues together leads us to placing Eden on a mountaintop in the east, because a river flows down from Eden into the garden and then separates into four waterheads. Chapter 2, verse 10. Eden, then, was a region situated in the east that contained a mountain. Notice from verse 8 that the garden is said to be in Eden. Okay? Eden, then, appears to be a geographical area, and the garden is orientated towards the east of that area. Furthermore, this garden is an enclosed space with only one way in and out. How else could the cherubim successfully guard access from the east to the tree of life in the center of this garden? Chapter 3, verse 24. And given that verse 9 tells us of chapter 2, the garden had all kinds of trees in it, might some of them not also have created a kind of natural barrier or some kind of walled garden effect? Possibly. And finally, included in the picture of the garden is cherubim and a fiery sword flashing back and forth. Guarding the tree of life mentioned in verse 9 of chapter 2 and chapter 3, verse 24. Now, in this series, I've already made the point that the entire universe is a kind of sacred space, since it's Elohim's temple, his throne room, from which he rules everything. But since Yahweh is so utterly ginormous that he needs an entire universe to act as his kind of sacred space, his throne or his temple, as it were, on earth, where might his presence have been focused? That becomes the question, I think. So I think the answer to our question, what are we to make of the Garden of Eden, is that it acted as a kind of designated sacred space on earth for people to meet with Yahweh. A space that we see later echoed in both the tabernacle of the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem. In brief, a temple could be defined as a sacred, demarcated place in which a deity resides and which certain rituals could be performed. Apparently, in the Near East, the first sacred spaces existed apart from buildings and were defined by some natural place or structure that had come to possess religious significance, like, for example, Mount Sinai. So we should not be surprised that perhaps what was the very first sacred space was an organic one rather than one of stone, or some man-made edifice or structure. The important thing is that this garden was a place where people could come and connect with the transcendent God who ordered their existence, giving them purpose and meaning in life. So I think we're to imagine that Yahweh would come down the mountain in Eden and meet with Adam in the Garden of Eden, from which flowed a river but split into four in the garden, watering the garden that Adam was supposed to care for. And of course, Yahweh is the source of life, and water is essential for life. And so this water flowed from his presence. It's a beautiful picture, don't you think? So the Garden of Eden was a kind of primitive temple. But I hear you say, is there any other evidence that the Garden of Eden was this kind of primordial temple for humankind? I'm not convinced. Well, you kind of have to know the rest of your Bible to be convinced, I think. First, both the tabernacle and later the temple were Yahweh's dwelling place. Exodus 25, 40, 2 Chronicles 7. And clearly implied in chapter 2 and 3 of Genesis is the idea of Yahweh dwelling in close proximity to Adam and his wife as he walked with them in the garden in the cool of the day, chapter 3, verse 8. You get the impression this was a regular occurrence for Adam and Eve until Adam and Eve rebelled. Also, according to Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 51, the garden was described as the garden of God or the garden of Yahweh. It's as if the Garden of Eden was the equivalent of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem. Second, Adam's role in the garden was to work it and care for it, according to chapter 2, verse 15. These two verbs rendered work and care are precisely the ones used to describe the work of the Levites in caring for the tabernacle and the temple. Numbers 3, 8, 18, 1 Chronicles 23. This suggests that not only was the garden some kind of temple or sacred space, but also Adam had a priest-like role within it. Just as a priest was to work and care for the temple, Adam was to work and care for the garden. The temple, if you like, is the garden fashioned using stone, while the garden is the temple fashioned using earth, water, and trees. Third, we also learn from Genesis 3:24 that the entrance to the garden was on the east side. We should remind us that the entrance to the Mosaic Tabernacle was from the eastern side, as was Ezekiel's temple. Surely this is no accident. The Garden of Eden was God's tabernacle, God's temple, also to be entered from the east side. Fourth, just as a river flowed out of Eden, chapter 2, verse 10, in Ezekiel, a river flowed from the Holy of Holies in the temple. And of course, in Revelation 22, a river flowed out from the very throne room of God and of the Lamb. Again, is this just coincidence? Fifth, when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, the Lord placed cherubim at the entrance to guard the way so they couldn't go back into to the garden. And we find statues of cherubim guarding the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Exodus 25, 1 Kings 6, 1 Kings 8, as well as in Ezekiel's temple. Sixth and finally, the lampstand placed directly outside the Holy of Holies is possibly designed to appear as a tree with seven branches coming off a single trunk. Exodus 25. Exodus describes it in tree-like imagery. In other words, it's probable that the lampstand was designed this way to point to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Now, that's a lot to process, I know. But can you see that reducing Genesis chapters 1 and 2 to a scientific text that answers my scientific how and when questions runs the risk of missing out on the rich, complex, multi-layered nature of God's word, the Bible? Let me close with one or two points of application. Can you begin to see that our sacred secular divide is not especially biblical? What I mean is, starting in Eden, Adam and his wife Eve were to extend the sacred space that was the Garden of Eden across the whole earth as they worked together and with other human beings. They had a priest-like role. And both Israel in the Old Testament and the New Testament church is described as a kingdom of priests. The key thing is this: whenever it happened, and whatever process brought us into being, we were put here to be in relationship with Yahweh, to be his priests here on this earth, as it were. Outside of relationship with him, secondly, without his breath or his spirit within us, we will all become dust. All that we will seek to build in this world will eventually become dust. This great city of ours, go to the square mile, one day that will be dust. even within the running of this world, empires come, and then what happens to them? They go. All will become dust. Some of us with a scientific background will be familiar with the idea of entropy. Look it up. Thirdly, if as men and women we don't understand and accept our place and how we are to relate to one another as men and women, or as leaders and helpers, we will frustrate and antagonize each other. Say what you will about feminism, but in part at least, is it not a reaction by women to being treated badly by men? And as we come to the New Testament, we see that we no longer need sacred spaces, do we? Because we have a sacred person whom we can go to in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He, if you like, is our Garden of Eden. John writes this of him in John chapter 1, verse 14. The word Jesus became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That word dwelling is a sacred space or temple word, a Garden of Eden word, if you like. Well, as many of you will know, things go badly wrong in Genesis chapter 3. And our representatives in the garden are forced out, making them, and by implication, all of us, spiritual and physical dead people, separated from our Maker God. Yet the good news of the New Testament is that we can once again draw near to the God of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd love to chat with you here today if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you don't know him, you don't know the God of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes, have a moment's reflection on what we've heard.